coming back again to this 8th chapter, which deals with some instruction that the apostle has for this congregation in Corinth regarding the subject of Christian liberality. In chapters 8 and 9, he is dealing with this subject as part of his practical exhortation to them within the wider theme of the spiritual warfare that the child of God is engaged in. Having dealt with the preceding matters of the necessity of separation to the Lord in our worship and in holy living, the apostle proceeds to deal now with the subject of Christian kindness and liberality and generosity. There is, of course, no conflict. It doesn't involve any radical change of direction as far as Paul's teaching is concerned. To teach on the subject of separation and holy living, which by the worldly minded are subjects that are usually dismissed as being judgmental by nature, and those who would seek to live by God's commands in those areas of life are generally regarded as being narrow-minded and bigoted. The concept of separation from all that is contrary to God, from worship that is compromised, from the ways of the world, from sin and uncleanness, to a life of separated holiness and godliness, is commonly regarded today, not only by the wicked, but by many professing Christians, as a narrow-minded, hard-hearted, bigoted sort of a way to live and to regard the person of God and the teaching of the gospel. And from that perspective, there are many who seem to think that there would be a conflict between dealing with those subjects, separation and holiness of life, and then proceeding to deal with kindness and with liberality. But in truth, there is no conflict. Because, as is evident in the context here, the three subjects are indeed connected. Separated from the world unto God, living a holy, godly life, are those that are most like Christ. And of course, we shall see in this chapter, the apostle invokes the example of Christ in a very wonderful way, to encourage and promote this spirit of kindness and generosity. Now, last time when we were looking at the subject, we didn't so much go through the chapter in order, but we were looking at it from a slightly different perspective and dealt initially with the exhortation to kindness that the apostle develops in this chapter, that he sets before them the mind of the Lord that they were to support. However they were able to do it, they were to support the collection that he was raising for the relief of suffering saints. And we took some time to think of the duty of our duty as Christians to fellow believers that are in need. It is a grace. It's described as such here. Sometimes he uses the word grace when he is speaking of the gift, the offering, the gift to those that are needy. But when he's speaking of this exhibition of kindness and generosity, he invariably refers to it as the grace of God at work in them. And that grace of kindness and love toward our brethren in Christ, and particularly when they are found in a time of need, that is a grace that is one of the primary evidences of conversion and of salvation. And we noted how the apostle does speak here of this generosity as being a proof, an evidence of their love for Christ, an evidence of their love for the things of God when they show this kindness to the people of God. The Corinthians had for some time been inclined and already even engaged in making this collection. We read in the final chapter of the first epistle where Paul exhorted them there to lay by in store on the first day of the week. It would seem to have been a part of their weekly offerings to include some portion of their giving for the relief of poor and needy saints. They had been engaged in that. Even in this chapter, there is an indication that as far back as a year previously, they had been engaged in this very thing and had shown inclination toward it. Paul, of course, had labored among them, and that was very much part of Paul's ministry. We looked at some of the references that indicated that at various points in his ministry, going back maybe 13 years or thereabouts from this particular point in time, Paul had constantly, as with the other apostles, emphasized the need to remember the poor and to relieve the material circumstances of poor, suffering saints. But now was the time to act. Now was the time to really get things going and to put their inclination to work and to get it into action. And to accomplish that, he sent Titus and a number of other brethren who are not named here. The brother in verse 18, it is suggested, may well be Luke the evangelist, who was a constant companion of Paul's. But there were these brethren sent for the purpose of stirring up the love of these believers so that their hearts would be in their giving and they would support this cause to the very best of their ability. That, of course, is part of the work of the preacher, is to develop every grace of God in the soul and life of the saint. This is just one of those graces that Titus was sent to develop. To develop the grace of generosity and kindness. Administered among them and the other brethren as the messengers of the churches, and more importantly as the messengers of the glory of Jesus Christ. As they preached that message, there was a stirring of the hearts of the saints in Corinth to contribute to this fund that Paul had a major part in administering for the relief of those poor believers. And that was the exhortation that we considered last time. We're going to move on just now to consider the rationale behind Paul's exhortations and look at some of the statements that he makes regarding his reasoning. Why he is pressing this exhortation upon them at this time. You have some of those statements in the area there of verse 13, 14, and 15. Those are the verses and the statements that we're particularly going to concentrate on just at this point. As Paul explains why he is making these demands of them. You'll see in the verse 13 that there is a possible objection answered. I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened. He is pressing them to dig deep, as it were, and to do all in their power to support this cause that he is appealing for funds for, the support of and the relief of these poor and impoverished believers. Some may have objected that it was an unfair thing, that it was unfair in that they were being asked to carry the heavy end of the load, as it were, a disproportionate part of the burden. They may have objected, if we just rearrange Paul's statement here in verse 13 a little, it may have been objected that, well, we're the ones that are burdened while those fellows over there are eased. They've got nothing to do. They have such an easy time of it. Well, I think that would be really a perverse and skewed view of the situation. Certainly those that Paul were appealing for on behalf of were not having an easy time of it. They were believers that were suffering hardship. And Paul wasn't making this appeal just so that those believers that he had in mind could sort of sit back with their feet up and enjoy a life of ease and luxury. That's not what it was about. It was not about an unfair sharing of the burden and of the load. Sometimes that can develop. Sometimes people get so used to charity that they think that they can just sit back and do nothing. And we speak even in our own society of that sort of welfare culture where those in receipt of welfare support seem to have the idea that they are entitled now to a life of ease and that others owe it to them to supply their need. But Paul is not setting out to develop that sort of culture among those needy believers. He is not raising funds for them so that they can just live the life of Riley, as it were, and have such an easy time. He is meeting a definite need. He is wanting, yes, to ease their burden and ease their load, but not to make life easy. But he is not seeking here to lay such a burden upon the Corinthians as to be unfair. There is a sense in which every man must bear his own burden and do his own work. Galatians 6 and the verse 5 and verse 4 also makes that very clear. But in that same context, the same apostle had written, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And there is a sense in which every child of God is to do what they can to help, to assist, to bear the burdens that are placed upon others. That God, in His purpose, in His sovereign determination, has laid upon one saint or another, every believer has, in a sense, a responsibility to help that brother carry his burden. Always recognizing that, yes, we have a responsibility to bear our own burden. We're not going to carry this fellow's burden so he can lie down and do nothing, but we're going to do what we can to help him, to enable him to bear his own burden before the Lord. And he answers this possible objection on this particular subject. That's not what I mean. That's not what I'm about. It's always possible that his motives were being misrepresented in Corinth. Certainly a great deal that Paul had said and done was at this point being twisted and perverted and used against him. And it's always possible that this too was being used to try to blacken his character and his ministry. I think it's not without significance that he does refer in the verse 20, we touched on this last time, on the need for others to be involved for the sake of accountability, even in the handling of the funds. I would think Paul was very much alive to the fact that there were those in Corinth and in other places that were all too ready to make a false allegation against him, and he was not going to leave himself open to that. He was going to provide for things honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so, as he presses this duty upon them, he indicates, it's not my purpose that you have an unfair, disproportionate part of the burden to bear. That's not what this is about, so that others may just have an easy life and an easy time. Then, in verse 14, he suggests that their generosity must take into account that their circumstances were liable to change, and to change dramatically. He's saying, I'm working to promote an equality. At the present time, the Corinthians have the resources. But here are other believers over here or over there that Paul has encountered in his travels. And for them, they're in need. They're in desperate circumstances. The balance is tipped that particular way. You have need here among these believers. You have resources among the Corinthians. But he indicates, as he writes there in verse 14, now you have abundance, that you might supply their need. But he envisages a time that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. The fortunes, to use that expression, of any person can change very quickly and change radically. Job perhaps is one of the greatest examples in the scripture of how quickly even the fortunes of a good man can change. In a day, losing everything. And you read, again, just as to use Job as an example, read through that book and there are a number of instances where it is plainly stated how Job in his prosperity helped the poor, helped those who were in need. And then when you get to the end of the book, you'll find that when his friends come back to him, they all give him a piece of money and gold. He becomes an object for charity. He who had out of his abundance ministered to the poor within a short space of time becomes comes into those circumstances where he needs the help and the assistance of others. And this is what Paul is bringing to their attention here. Now you have plenty, he says to the Corinthians, and God has given you that abundance. It has pleased him to bring these believers over here into want and into need. But what I'm doing is, as it were, to promote an equality so that there will be a giving out of the abundance to help those that are in need. And before very long, it might just be that those who now are in need will be the ones who have abundance, and you'll need their help. And there is this equality, this interdependence, this reliance one upon the other, a recognition that our material state depends very much upon the providence of God. It can change very quickly, can change radically, and we are therefore to recognize that if God has given us those resources adequate to our need and the support of others, then we should use what God has given us to help in the relief of needy believers. It's interesting that this consideration is used by Paul here as an incentive to generosity. Natural reasoning would say, well, today I have plenty, tomorrow things could change, so I better lay up a lot in store and hoard what I can now in case circumstances change and I find myself in need. But that's not how Paul argues. He's not using this as an argument to hoard. He's using it as an argument to generosity. And our thinking, which so naturally turns toward the hoarding mentality. And yes, there is a sense in which we must be wise and cautious and sensible with regard to the future. But as we shall see in just a moment, the need of the day is really all that we are called upon to consider. And we are to recognize that because our circumstances are liable to change and we may need the help of others, therefore we should help those who need help when God has given us the resources to do it. Now he lays down an important principle here that really lies at the foundation of what he's saying and supports what he's saying. He quotes the scripture as he's so often found doing, as it is written, "He that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." He's referring to an incident, or to an episode in the history of Israel, where God supplied the manna. The words are quoted from Exodus 16, and it relates to the gathering of the manna. The lesson that he is impressing upon them here by referring to the manna and to this particular matter that he that had gathered much had nothing over and he that had gathered little had no lack, that what was gathered under God proved to be just sufficient for the need of the day. And the emphasis is that as we benefit from what the Lord provides, like the manna, God supplies our need. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from above. But all we need is enough. All we need is enough for the day. And He can make what is available to us sufficient for the need of the day. There was the manna, fell in the morning. There were those who went out. We're not told why there would have been circumstances where some would have gathered little and yet God made that sufficient. We're not told why some may have perhaps in greed thought that they would gather more and yet God saw to it that when it came right down to it, they had enough. The point is, they had enough. That's the point. And that's the point I think that Paul is seeking to emphasize here. The manna was gathered daily, and all they needed every day was enough for that day. It's all they needed. And of course, this is a lesson that is picked up, for example, by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, where He's dealing in the Sermon on the Mount with our relationship to material and worldly things. In Matthew 6 and the verse 11, now in the immediate context of the prayer that He teaches His disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And the emphasis in this petition is that we are to pray every day for our daily portion. It's suggested that's what God is going to supply, a daily portion, our daily bread. We're so used to getting a week's supplies or a month's supplies that we have lost sight of the fact that all we really need is the portion for the day. And certainly this is the mindset that the Savior encourages in His disciples as they pray. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. There is to be a recognition that the Lord gives us our bread and that all we really need is the portion for the day. He goes on at the end of the chapter to say in verse 34, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil or the trouble, the anxiety thereof." And again you have the word enough or sufficient used here. That's enough for one day. The Lord says, that's enough to worry about. That's enough to be concerned about is today. Our daily bread, our daily portion. In Luke's Gospel chapter 3 in the verse 11, where the Savior was sending, or not in this instance, this is actually where John the Baptist is preaching and being asked about the fruits of repentance, the evidence of repentance. The people asked Him, "What shall we do?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Again, the emphasis is, the focus is going to be enough. As long as we have enough, then out of what is surplus to the enough, we may distribute to the relief of those who are in need. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the verse 8, you have another command along these lines. Again, it's the emphasis that this is a proof and a fruit of genuine Christianity. "Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." This is the evidence of having embraced wholesome, healthy words in contrast to the false, the sick-minded teachers. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The apostle is indicating that once you get beyond that mindset of enough for the day is all that I need, then you're leaving yourself open to all kinds of temptations, all kinds of snares and foolish and hurtful lusts. Anything that exceeds enough, the apostle is emphasizing here as he writes to the Corinthians, is eligible for the relief of those that are in need. Be up and giving. Be up and liberal. Get to the work of gathering up this support that he's seeking to raise, because, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. The spirit of liberality in the Christian is always destroyed by personal greed, by that spirit that can never have enough, that doesn't recognize that in the providence of God, he will supply tomorrow what I need for tomorrow. But it's that hoarding, greedy spirit that destroys liberality and generosity and the grace that the apostle is seeking to encourage in the hearts and lives of these believers. It's just a manifestation of covetousness and worldly mindedness, that hard-heartedness and lack of generosity on the part of the child of God. All we need is enough. And surely, if we are honest, we have to say we have more than enough. We live in luxury. We live like kings. We really do. May the Lord work in us that spirit of kindness and sympathy, even for those that are in need, particularly of our brethren and the people of God and in so many parts. I know that we have special interests as far as mission work is concerned, and we do what we can to support. May the Lord help us even to do even more in the support of those that find themselves in need. In the third place, the apostle, to support the exhortation that he gives here, brings forward two separate examples to urge compliance with his exhortation and to prompt liberality in them. Two separate examples, the first of which is found in the opening verses of the chapter, where he refers to the churches of Macedonia. That's the first, the human example that he brings forward to encourage the Corinthians to obey the exhortation that he has given. The Macedonian churches, those that were in Philippi, in Berea, and in Thessalonica, had given an example of the working of this grace that Paul is seeking to develop in the lives of the Corinthians. He wanted them, and those in Corinth, to emulate these believers that were based in these three Macedonian churches. Now, he does refer to the generosity of those Macedonian churches in various places. For example, in chapter 11 and the verse 9, he says, "When I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied." In other words, the things that were lacking in Paul's life, even while he was in Corinth, the Macedonians had come and supplied. There was a kindness, a generosity displayed by those believers. In Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 25, writing now to Philippi, one of those Macedonian churches, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger," in other words, he'd come from Philippi, part of the Philippian church, "and he that ministered to my wants." Over in chapter 4 of the same epistle, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel," in other words, in the beginning of his gospel labors in that area, "when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." Verse 18, But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Had showed their generosity toward the apostle over years of his ministry, and had ministered to his need. And he brings them up again now in this reference to set them before the Corinthian believers. Here are churches. We want you to know about them. The grace of God has been at work among them. And here is how generously they have conducted themselves in this manner. Now, as we look at the description that he gives to us of these believers, there are a number of important points that we want to notice. First, that their generosity was evidence of the grace of God in their lives. Verse 1. We do you to wit, we make you to know, we're informing you, telling you of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And then he goes on to speak of their generosity. Their generosity was the outworking of divine grace. God had given them grace. It is the work of God's grace that makes men generous. Even in the child of God, it is an evidence of grace where there is that kind and generous and liberal spirit. We've touched upon this matter already. This is an evidence of grace. In 1 John 3 and the verse 17, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Well, there's no evidence of the love of God in his life, either love for God or any experience of the love of God in Christ in the gospel. There's not much evidence of either aspect of the love of God whenever there is that hardening of the heart against the needs of a brother in Christ who finds themselves in a time of difficulty and want and in circumstances such as John describes there. How dwells the love of God in him? To harden ourselves against the needs of fellow believers, it calls into question whether we know anything very much about the love of God at all. But here were believers and the grace of God was given to them, bestowed upon them, poured out upon them, and it evidenced itself in generosity. That's one of the evidences of growing in grace. It's one of the evidences that God has touched the heart of his people, is that there is a generosity and a liberality shown toward his cause. Now, what made their example all the more poignant was the fact that they were liberal in spite of deep trials and poverty. They were liberal when everything in their material circumstances mitigated against liberality. They were in a great trial of affliction and deep poverty. And yet, in that needy situation, we are told that their joy abounded. Their joy abounded. There was a joy in the hearts of these believers in the midst of their material need that opened their hearts to the needs of others and made them generous and liberal to do what they could to relieve them. It was a joy, obviously not connected in any way with their material circumstances. It was the joy of the gospel. It was a joy in their salvation. It was a joy in what they had from the Lord, a joy of God's mercy. And as they rejoiced in the gospel, as they rejoiced in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, in the preaching of Christ, they forgot their circumstances materially. They forgot, as it were, that they were in need. And they gave beyond their power. They gave beyond their ability. That joy is so often lacking. A joy in the gospel, a joy in Christ, a joy in God is so often lacking, and we get caught up with the fact that we are in deep poverty, and we evaluate our circumstances from that worldly, material point of view, and we forget what we have in Christ Himself. We forget that. Their liberality was the product of their joy in God in the midst of deep poverty and affliction. It was voluntary. It was spontaneous. They abounded. They were willing. The sense of verse 4 is simply that they begged Paul to be allowed to be part of this fundraising effort. They prayed us. They pleaded with us. Paul knew their circumstances. He knew that they were in dire straits and in great need themselves. And perhaps we can maybe even read between the lines here and suggest that Paul said to them, well, you know, you're in such need, you don't really need to think about contributing to this. But they pleaded with him. They begged him. We want to be in on this. We want to be part of this. Such was the working of grace that led to this outpouring of generosity, that they begged the apostle that though they had very little themselves, they would be allowed to have the opportunity to contribute to this effort. Their liberality sprang from the source that is indicated in verse 5. This they did. Why? How was it possible? This they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Their liberality, this liberality that Paul is seeking to encourage in the Corinthians, and which the Scriptures would press upon us as a duty, is the fruit of consecration to the Lord. Paul records here that first they gave themselves to the Lord. Then, having given themselves to the Lord, they gave themselves to Paul and to the cause, the human endeavors that Paul represented. They gave themselves willingly to support this particular effort because they had given themselves first to the Lord. Now, the Christian belongs to the Lord. We have been purchased, body and soul. We are the Lord. We've been bought by the blood of Christ. We belong to Him. But there is a sense in which the child of God has a duty to give himself to the Lord, to consciously, daily consecrate ourselves to the Lord. First, let that be our first duty. And as we do that first, then we will find that there will be a supporting of the various endeavors that the church is called upon to make for the advance of the kingdom of God, to carry through the exhortations of Scripture. Whatever organization is required, here's Paul, and he is coordinating an organized effort across a fairly large geographical region, coordinating the raising of funds. It's an organized effort, but the people are going to support it where there is first a giving of themselves to the Lord. It is perhaps a little deviation from the theme, but just to point out the truth that is suggested here in the verse 5, that where there is a giving of ourselves to the Lord, there will be a readiness to support the human organization that God has been pleased to raise up in the church. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. They threw their lot in with Paul and Titus and Luke and Timothy and those other brethren. They threw their lot in with them because they had given themselves to the Lord. That's where loyalty to a local church, that were loyalty to the human face of the cause of God springs from. It springs out of a loyalty to Christ, a consecration to the Lord. And because the one is absent, because, as we see so much today, there is little consecration to the Lord, it's not surprising that there is little consecration to the institutions that the Lord has appointed. But these believers were liberal, begging to be allowed to help. Though they had nothing themselves, because they gave themselves to the Lord. Here is an example, a powerful example, in consecration. This sets before us, as it did before the Corinthians, where it all begins. It begins first with giving ourselves to the Lord. There is an appeal to all of our hearts from these words to give ourselves to the Lord. The state of the Church of Christ in these days is such that if we are to contribute anything to its recovery, we must give ourselves to the Lord. Whether it's material need, as it's in the context of this exhortation, or the spiritual needs of the work of God, we're going to be any use here, or in a wider church organization, or in the church at large, if we're going to be of any use whatever, we must first give ourselves to the Lord. Now, what will that mean? Well, I think that that's really where we come to consider the second example that the apostle sets out here in these verses. In just one verse, he sets before us the most potent example of all. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." The grace that will produce liberality and generosity in the life and heart of the Christian is seen to its absolute full in the person and the sufferings, the humiliation particularly, of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is very simply urging upon these believers is that in this matter they will be like the Savior. Be like Christ. Be like Christ. To give ourselves to Him is to give ourselves to be like Him. To give ourselves to follow in His footsteps. That's what Paul is urging upon them here in this second example. A knowledge of what Christ has done will prompt liberality and generosity. You see how he uses the word "know" there in verse 9. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What they know is to have an effect upon the kindness that they show toward the cause of God, and particularly to those who are in need. What they know is all important. What they know of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, humbling himself, leaving the realms of glory, coming to earth, being found in fashion as a man, and giving himself even to die on the cursed tree. A knowledge of what Christ is and what Christ has done is crucial in this and in every other area of Christian living. Yet, if we are honest in answering this very simple question, what do I know? What do I really know of the grace of Christ? What do I really know? If we're honest asking that question, we have to confess that we have found the root cause of the hard-heartedness,
the worldly mindedness, the covetousness, the materialism, we have found the cause. Because really, when it comes right down to it, we know very well. Now, Paul is obviously including here, but he's not limiting himself to an intellectual knowledge and acquaintance with the record of Scripture concerning what Christ has done. That's part of what it means to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's speaking here primarily of an experimental knowledge. That they had come to an experience, the working out of that grace in their own lives to some degree. They had learned what it was to take up the cross and to follow Him, to step into His footprints, bear the cross after Him, following in His course, humbling ourselves as He humbled Himself. That's the knowledge that the apostle is primarily getting off here. And where there is that knowledge, that experimental knowledge of having, as it were, walked with Christ down into the valley of humiliation, taking up the cross and following Him, there will be a generosity to those that are in need. That grace will be worked out as we are conformed to the example of our Lord Jesus. The Savior, we are told in verse 9, literally, if we give the significance of the word poor and poverty here, He became a beggar for His people. He became a beggar. The word that is used here is in a slightly different form translated beggar elsewhere in the New Testament. He became a beggar. Rightly understood, the depths of our Savior's humiliation can only stir kindness in our heart toward the cause of God and produce this spirit of liberality. If Jesus Christ became a beggar, what right have I to call anything that I have my own? What right have I to refuse? What place have I to hold on to anything that God has given me when I am called upon and given circumstances to use it for the relief of others? What business have I to hold on to anything when the Son of Man had not where to lay His head? When the foxes had their holes and dens to turn to, the birds had their nests, and the Son of Man had nothing. He became a beggar. His humiliation is all the more evident here by the contrast that the apostle introduces. It's one thing to be a beggar and never to know anything other than being a beggar, but the Lord Jesus left the riches of glory. He who was rich yet for your sakes became a beggar. He was rich, became a beggar for your sake. That's what Paul says. If ever there is a consideration that is designed to loosen our grip on material things, it is that statement. Jesus Christ, though He was rich, became a beggar for my sake. He who, as the apostle describes there in Philippians 2, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself, took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What an example that the apostle sets before us here. Surely the appeal is irresistible, or it ought to be so. It ought to enlarge our hearts, energize our hands to do what we can in every part of Christian duty to show that kindness and liberality of spirit as we contemplate what the Savior has done. For because of his poverty, the saints of God have been infinitely enriched. Through his poverty, we have been made rich. Now, Paul is talking about material things in the context here. But there is a direct relationship between our consideration of the spiritual wealth that he is referring to, and then our attitude to any material wealth and possessions that we may have. We will be ready to part with them. We will be ready to use what God has given us for the relief of the saints and for the advancing of the cause of God generally. We will be ready to invest our material possessions in those things if we look at them from the perspective of a consideration of our spiritual riches that Christ has enriched us with by virtue of him becoming poor as a beggar in our place. They are to count themselves rich, Paul tells them. Christ became a beggar that you might be rich. And of course it's spiritual wealth that he's talking about, in whom we have redemption through his blood, according to the riches of his grace. What riches we have had bestowed upon us. What spiritual treasures. What invaluable, priceless treasures we have had granted to us because Christ became poor. And Paul is piling on the argument here in order to loosen their grip on material things, to loosen their estimation of their own possessions, that they might be ready to part with them, even as those believers did under the influence, the fullness of the pouring out of God's Spirit at Pentecost. One of the first fruits of the evidence of the power of God was that they were ready to sell whatever they had and just to give the whole lot to the support of the needy saints, the support of the work of God. Because they had learned something about the value of what they had found in Christ. An audit of our spiritual worth. Those riches obtained through the poverty of Christ will always engender liberality and kindness. Let us not be wanting in this particular area of grace. We may be small. We may find ourselves stretched at times when it comes to paying bills and carrying through budgetary requirements and all of those things. But let us never be wanting when it comes to this matter of generosity to the work of God. Certainly there are human examples that we can look to in Scripture and out of it. But the greatest example of all is the example of Christ. How he became a beggar, that we might be rich. May the Lord loosen our grip on material things and make us ready to part with them at his bidding, even for the support of the work and the people of God.